Please turn to Psalm 86, everyone. It's on page 494 in your Bibles. Psalm's always a great place to go if you think we need a sermon that's just going to be simple, easy, going to warm our hearts and going to direct our minds and our eyes up towards God. The Psalms, especially Psalms of David, will be really helpful for those things. And Psalm 86 is certainly one of those psalms. It's a psalm where you're watching somebody else pray, and you're standing, imagine you're standing next to David as he prays this prayer. And as you're listening to the words that he says, and you're listening to the tone, you're listening to how he sees himself in relation to God, I want you to think about whether this would be a psalm, a prayer that you would say amen to as you were standing next to him. Read tonight, we're just going to look at it. I'm going to read it out, we'll pick out some things, and hopefully it'll be something that just encourages us as we seek to be prayerful people before a great God. Psalm 86 says this, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll just explore the passage. Father, we thank you for this psalm, and we thank you for David and for his words recorded for all these years for us to look at and to listen to. We thank you for how they point us to the heart of a true worshipper, but they also point us, more importantly, to a great, great God who hears prayers. So we pray that you'd help all of us as we think of ourselves, as those who pray to you, those who know that you are there and seek to speak to you. Pray that this psalm would be used by you to help us and to shape us in our prayers to you. Amen. Well, there's lots of the Bible says about what we pray. We've been doing the Lord's Prayer with our kids at home, and it's really fun teaching them the Lord's Prayer and telling them, if you ever want to pray to God and you don't really know what to say, here's some good stuff to say. This prayer kind of suggests things, the kind of things what to say, but I think the big thing that this prayer has is kind of how we pray. What we're going to really look at tonight is kind of the demeanor of David as he prays. This is the king, after all. This is King David. This psalm here, we're kind of not in the Psalms at the moment, so it's hard to know exactly, get our bearings exactly. But this section of the Psalms is kind of an exilic section. Most of the Psalms around this area, of the Psalms, are written when the people of Israel are either in exile or just coming back from exile. So things are not great. But this psalm here of David is taken from a time when probably he was king. So it's kind of the editors of the Psalms have gone back and they've taken one of David's Psalms back when Israel was in a healthier position, and they bring it forward to a time when Israel was shaky. It's almost as if they want the people of Israel to think back to your greatest king. What was he like? When Israel was flourishing and was kind of doing well, how did he pray? Have a look back at that. In the midst of all of the kind of contemporary writings on the exile, weak Israel, let's take something from when everything was going really well. And there's a few things we're going to see here as we go through the psalm. But the first thing is we see David here is praying like a servant before a loving master. And that's the first thing we want to think about as we look at this passage, praying like servants before a loving master. Have a look at verse 1, what David says. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Notice the fact that several times David calls himself the servant here. He's the greatest king of Israel's history. And certainly by this point, given when the psalm is situated in the exilic time or the return from exile, people would have looked back to this time and saying, David is the great hero of Israel, the great leader, when everything was really good. And yet David sees himself as a servant here. Verse 2, save your servant. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. As he prays in verse 1, he says, I am poor and needy. He is the one who has the downtrodden spirit before God. And he fully recognizes that before a God like this, I am simply a servant. There's no sense here of David praying because actually God is the one who might do him a favor. David is the servant. And actually, I think that the editor of the book of Psalms probably put this here because David, actually, for all of his glory, saw himself in that way before God. It's a helpful reminder to us, actually, as we kind of start off in this psalm. There's lots more for us to unpack. But actually, how instinctively do we remember that we are the servants in the dynamic between us and God? If he is a master and we are a servant, and we pray like that, that should shape what we say, shouldn't it? That should shape what we think, should certainly shape how we pray. That servant identity should come across in what we say and how we say it. Just consider for a moment, someone who is a servant has priorities that are arranged around service to the master. Whatever those tasks might be, imagine a kind of a householder who is a servant. There might be various different tasks in their life, you know, kind of this part of the house, there's tasks about that. This time of the year, this season, there's these kind of tasks. But all of them are kind of gathered together in service to the master. Lots of different kinds of things, different priorities. But all of those things are arranged around the master. That's what I do. That's who I am. That's who I serve. I wonder if there's an early challenge in this passage to us. Because the reality is that most of the time when we pray, the default setting is to serve ourselves, isn't it? Our targets, our comforts, our dreams, our desires, our ambitions. And that might be to do with school, or it might be to do with job, or relationships, or just life circumstances. And we serve those things, and then we pray to God, expecting him to help us with those objectives. See how the dynamic is completely different. We set the agenda. We decide what has value. We decide what should happen and what we would like. And then we simply ask God to get in line, get behind. It's the other way around. We're the master. God, I decided what I want and I want you to help me. God, I don't like this and I need you to save me. I've got this coming up and I'm worried about it. I want to not worry about it. When I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about that and I was reflecting on the idea of how quickly I make myself the master and how quickly I reverse it and I make God the servant. And I'm constantly asking God to help me. And, you know, there's a place for that, and even David does that. But whatever it might be, I'm asking God to help me as a husband, as a father, as a man dealing with the ups and downs of life. But if that's all my prayers ever are, help me with this, God, help me with this, God, help me with this, God, help me with this, God. That's exactly what a master says to a servant, isn't it? And notice how right at the beginning, David has the complete different perspective. He is the servant. He is the needy one. He is the one that needs help because he's desperate. It's a cry to somebody. But he's not the one setting the course for the day or setting the course for the events. In the situation that he's in, we don't know lots about, it's clear that he's unhappy. But he doesn't say, this is what I need, God. This is where it will go. This is what will happen next. You just need to make it happen. He is the humble one. He's the quiet one. He is the servant. as a reminder to us just of the fact that we are servants and our lives are to be lives of service in every area of our life. Just think about all the different roles that you have in your life. Maybe it is as a spouse, maybe it is as a parent, maybe it is as a colleague, maybe a boss at work, maybe someone who works under a boss at work, maybe a friend, maybe a sibling, whatever it is, all of those things are tasks that the Master has given you. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then as you do all of those tasks, as a servant to the Lord, you do all of those things in service to your Master. And so you can pray for help and all of those kind of things, but you recognize God has made me a friend to this person. God has made me a father to this person, whatever it might be. And I do all of these things for his glory because he is the master and I am the servant. How servant-like are our prayers normally? How quickly do we simply pray prayers when we have a task that we want God to accomplish for us? How much do we just dwell on the fact that he is the master, we are the servant? And it's not because he's a master and we're the servant and that's a kind of a cold thing. There's a kind of a distance here. Actually, no, it's not at all like that. We're like servants before a loving master. Notice that in David's language, he doesn't speak as if God is a kind of a distant overlord. He speaks with an ease and a kind of a confidence and a closeness here. Because the relationship is established. Look at verse 2. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. When David says here that I am godly, he's not saying, I'm like you, God. I'm great. I'm perfect. I've done nothing wrong. It's clear in the rest of the psalm that actually David knows that there is the only God is God. He is high on a pedestal, and he is not like him in that regard. What he's saying here is he's saying with a clear conscience, I belong to you. You know that I am yours. You know that I love you and I seek to live for you. There's an ease to his language as he talks about that. He's appealing to his godliness in the sense that he is owned by God. He belongs to God. He appeals to that closeness of relationship that is the context for what he says. He's not a stranger to God. He might be the servant and God might be the master, but that doesn't mean that he's somebody standing in the doorway, peeking around and saying, oh, when you've got a moment. He knows he's part of the household. He knows he belongs. He knows that this is a loving master who delights to hear him and knows him. David here doesn't speak as if he's kind of owed a favor or anything like that. There's a right kind of respect and a right kind of awareness of that dynamic. But along with that, there is somebody who's speaking from a place of comfort and security in relationship with God. He can speak freely. We looked at prayer with the teenagers last term, and I was really struck by what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel when he talks about when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who babble and think that you have to use special language, you have to do it in a certain way. And he says, go into the small places, the quiet places, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. There's that closeness that we have with God where he hears us, he knows us. We don't have to pretend to be something. He is our loving master. There is a relationship context there. When you speak to someone, there's a difference, isn't there, when you speak to someone who really knows you and someone who doesn't really know you. There's an ease and a confidence that comes with someone who knows you. That's how you can talk to God. He is the master. You are the servant. But he knows you and he loves you. And you don't have to pretend. You don't have to pretend that you've had a different week than you actually have. You might have had a rubbish week and you might have been miles away from him in how you've thought about things. You don't have to pretend that's different. You don't have to hover at the doorway and say, I need to do him a favor before he's willing to see me. You can say what you really think. You can be sincere. We can speak to God like that, a loving master. This is the prayer here of someone who knows God well. Look at verse 6. He says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. And then he says, in the day of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. It's not a kind of a, you did once, so I'm trying it again. I've heard that you do, so I'll give it a shot. No, you do. This is the nature of the relationship. I pray to you and you answer me. We should pray with a similar dynamic that David has, knowing we're the servant, but knowing that we have a loving master. As David prays here, there's lots of stuff that's clearly about his relationship, his own confidence, what he has seen God to be like in his own dealings with him over the span of his life. But there's also some stuff here that is just kind of like blows up to kind of way, way bigger stuff. There's a prayer here of a prayer that somebody who knows that he is before a loving master, he is a servant. But David also prays like a worshiper of the only true God here. Especially in verses sort of 8 to 13, there's this kind of outpouring of praise that these verses kind of have, where it goes from just the personal relationship, which is there all over the place in the psalm, but then verse kind of 8 and 13 especially, it zooms right out and it says, "There is nobody like you, God." Have a look at verse 8. "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord," the small g gods, "nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." These are words that are just designed to clear everything else out of the way and put the focus completely on God. His glory, his majesty, his power, his eternal faithfulness, his deeds across all of history that are just unlike anything else. He just wants to say, "There is nobody that comes close to you. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. There are no works like yours." All around the world when David writes, but the same today, there are sort of small g gods, people and creations and things and stories that people say, "That's what I trust in. That's what I believe in." And David is here saying, there is nothing in those things. He looks at, look what he says. He says, "Your works..." He talks about God's works. "Nor are there any works like yours." Consider all the other claims of the world of divinity. All the other kind of religions that say this is the truth, this is the truth. Put those claims to the test over the centuries. And then hold them up against the Bible. What is the Bible has been, you know, all the things that the Bible has said would happen centuries ago and then it happened. All the long story of the Bible that just adds up the works of God kind of developing and kind of being revealed over human history, you've got this sense of just stop and look at the Bible story and all these things that just are revealed again and again and again throughout the kind of vast unveiling of history. What works are there like that outside of the Bible? What God is there that you can go and find? You can say, actually, this had something in it. Thousands of years ago, this was claimed, and look, exactly this, exactly this. There's nothing out there like this. David, of course, is talking about the Israelite story and what they've seen God to be throughout things like the Exodus, things, you know, even for his life, he's seen sort of things like the battle against Goliath and all this kind of stuff. Who does things like this? For ourselves, we can look at the cross and we can look at Jesus going to the cross and dying on the cross and rising again, taking sin off of ordinary sinful beings and giving them hope and life and eternity. What other God does this? What other story is there like this that brings ordinary human beings and gives them a way to be forgiven, given hope, given eternity? These words here, they're the kind of words where, you know, I don't know if you were standing next to David as you heard him kind of praying these. "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." You stand next to it and just be like, yes, amen, 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 yes. Absolutely. But it's worth us stopping and considering, actually, as we think. David says here, there is no other God like this. You alone are God. Is that something that we agree with? Is that something that you know as you pray? Or is it the one that you've fallen into and you're just living this way? I don't know how it might be, but I think for us, there's an immense sense of privilege that we should have when we know that there is a whole world out there, there is a whole creation out there, there are all these false claims, and there is a true God. What an astonishing thing to be able to say, I can talk to him. There is a true God. And because of what he has done, he has made a way for me to talk to him. It should delight our hearts as we hear somebody like David saying this, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours." All the nations here, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. We don't always find it easy to pray prayers that are worshipful, do we? It feels like we run out of words quite quickly. I don't know if you ever find that. When we just want to pray prayers that are just praising God and saying how good he is, you just feel like you just run out of words. It's okay to say the same words again, by the way. I think what your heart is communicating as well is pretty important. God's like, yeah, you use that word. Get a thesaurus out, try again. When you're marveling at God and you're wondering who he is and you're just thinking, there's nobody like you. Do our prayers have that sense of reverence, that sense of wonder, that sense of worship, the only creator God? I think God gives us psalms like this so that we have some of those words, we have some of that, we have some of the songs that we have that we can sing together as prayers. Notice that as David talks about this, there is only one God, that given that there is only one God, then his desire, verse 11, is for God to teach him his way. Because if there is only one God, then that's the way I want to have in my heart. That's the way I want to walk by. That's what I want to know. We can pray to a God and we can say, he is the only God. And then we can recognize he has communicated. He has spoken. There is a way. There is a message from him to me. I want to know that way. There's loads of other ways out there. I want to know the real way. I want to have a life that's built on that real way. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That is a prayer worth praying, isn't it? Teach me your way, O Lord. Unite my heart to fear your name, because there's only one God and I want to walk closely with him. I want to know his way. There's nobody greater. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, verse 12, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Here he says, it's kind of like a rededication, isn't it, verse 12. As he dwells on who God is, he says, I give you thanks with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. That's what I want to be about, glorifying your name for as long as I have breath, forever, just stretching out into eternity. We remember who God is and what God has done for us. It follows that we want to say, yes, I want to be about him. I rededicate myself to him. So that's how David prays. He prays like a servant before a loving master. He prays like a worshiper of the only God. But then lastly, as he prays, he's praying and trusting at the same time. Praying and trusting in a faithful God. We've seen already throughout the psalm that David has a relationship with God where he's seen God help him before. There's things where he says, I pray to you and you reply. That's what happens. There's a kind of a faithfulness that David has seen. And if you know the David story, you know again and again and again, God shows his faithfulness to him. But it's interesting because in all of this prayer, we haven't actually really had much of an idea in terms of what David is going through. Have you noticed that? We know in verse 14 that things are tough for him. There's a particular situation. But actually, most of what David has been saying so far has been focused on God and the relationship that David has with God. It's kind of 90% actually God-focused. If we're going to divide it up, it's like 90% and then 10% about David's actual circumstances. Have a look at verse 14. That's where he talks about what is kind of going on for him at the moment. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. So here we see, we don't know the exact context. This psalm is kind of moved here, so we don't know exactly everything that's going on. There's various times in David's life where this could have been. The fact that they are risen up against me suggests a little bit of a rebellion. It might be the Absalom situation or one of the other kind of rebellions towards the end of David's life. But certainly David here is in danger because people have risen up against him. We don't know much more, but we know these people do not set God before themselves. There's a ruthlessness to them. They are enemies. They want David dead. But isn't it interesting that in all of this, David doesn't actually say more about his situation than this? I mean, if I had this kind of situation, insolent men risen up against me, ruthless people seeking my life, I would give a bit more detail, I think, in my prayer. I'd certainly want more people to know exactly what was going on and why it was unfair and why I, you know, David just mentions it here, and then he kind of, then verse 15, but you, O Lord, straight back to God. This is what's going on in my life, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then there's this plea, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. That son of your maidservant is kind of, if he was a servant before, the son of a maidservant is a notch down from that. He's not even the servant, he's the son of a servant, of a maidservant. So it's kind of further humble before the master. But notice how when it actually comes to the situation that he wants to pray about, that's where he gives the least detail. Isn't it interesting? Our prayers are so often the other way around, aren't they? God is small, God is a 10%, and then our circumstances are about 90%. What's going on? Why it's difficult? How we would like God to help? And it's so kind of geared around our situation and our concerns and our fears, and it's not bad that we pray about those things, by the way. That's not what I'm saying. But notice how the balance is totally different for David. He still prays about these things, but he's not kind of prescriptive about it. He says, be gracious to me, save me, give me your strength. The general strength that God gives for you to get through that situation, not to accomplish a particular thing or to kind of, but to have God's strength as I go through it. And then ultimately what he wants in verse 17, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Whatever comes next, he wants people to see that God was the one that did it. So whatever his circumstances, however they change, he wants God to be the one whose kind of message comes out from that. He's the one who is seen to have acted. And he prays like this because he has seen God to be, again, faithful. And so he trusts him here at this point. As he comes to the point where he talks about what the problem is, if you want, maybe you could say it's the reason for the prayer. He prays completely trusting in a faithful Savior. He's seen God to be a helper. He's seen God to be a Savior. He's seen God to be faithful throughout his whole life, but even broader than that. And so as he says in verse 2, he is a servant who trusts in God. And so as he comes to his own situation, he prays, trusting in that faithful Savior. Not saying, God, you have the power, I have the problem, here's a solution, make it happen. He prays trusting, knowing who God is, remembering what God has done, and saying, well, you know already. So give me strength, help me, save me, because I know who you are. I think a summary for this psalm, you could say that David prays a servant's prayer to the only true God who knows and hears him. And I think there's quite a few little lessons that just kind of jump out for us as we think about how we pray. Lessons about how we see ourselves as servants before God rather than the other way around. Think for yourself for a moment the different areas that your life encompasses, you know, work, home, family, friendships. Just take a moment to reorient yourself. I am a servant to Christ in that situation. I'm a servant of God at home, in my marriage, in my workplace. And I want to pray to God, just remembering he is a loving master, but I'm serving him in that particular area. And let's pray like servants. But let's also pray with confidence, knowing that this is a loving master. We can have an ease, we can have a comfort with him as we talk, because he already knows what's going on in our life. We don't need to stand at the doorway awkwardly, praying like strangers, wondering whether we'll be told to get out at some point. We can come before our Heavenly Father and we can pour our hearts out in sincerity and honesty in the language that we use normally. And of course, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have even more access, don't we? David prays here as a servant to a master. The amazing thing of being in our age compared to David's is that we can pray to this same God as a child to a father. Because the Lord Jesus comes, and as he dies on the cross, he makes a way for us to be brought into the family. So he is still the master. He is still the great one. We are still serving him, but he is a loving father. And as we come and we pray in Jesus' name, our big brother Jesus is beside us and his spirit helps us. And so we can pray sincere prayers, reverent prayers, prayers filled with the fear of God, but also at ease, at home, confident. We can pray like worshippers. Pray like worshippers, knowing there is only one God, and what an amazing privilege to know him. So maybe the next time you pray, you can remember some of these things. Pray like a servant. Pray like a worshipper. And maybe pray trusting that actually whatever the situation that you're in is something that God already knows. He knows every detail of. I don't need to labor all of those details. I can bring it before him sincerely, honestly, and I can say, Father, help me with this. And whatever comes from it is up to you. I was really struck by an example of this recently in my own family. When people pray and they kind of say, God is good, and they pray, I'm trusting in him, and they pray all these kind of things. That's always really easy to say when things are good. But I had a situation recently in a family where I heard somebody praying those prayers, and they just had a really, really, really deep tragedy. How different are your prayers according to your circumstances? When things are really good, what do your prayers look like? When things are really tough, what do your prayers look like? They will be a bit different. I'm not saying they should never be different. But if our prayers are a little bit like David's and they're so conscious of who God is, God's faithfulness, God's love, then they will never be vastly different, will they? God will be good when things are bad for us. They feel like that. God will be good when things are good for us. God will be faithful. God will be a helper. God will be a savior. Let's pray that our prayers would have a godly, Davidic consistency, regardless of what the ups and downs of life are that we're going through. And ultimately, as we pray, let's remember our great king. For the Israelites at this point, they look at David. David is their great king at their time. Consider as we close just the great king that we have and the prayer that he prays when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of how much he could talk about what he's about to go through. How much he could say about actually how unfair it is. You know, Father, that I didn't do anything wrong. And I've got to go to the cross because of all of these sinful people. And I didn't do any of these things. And you know that I'm going to get spat upon, and you know who I really am. I'm the great God. I should be in heaven with you, and here I am. And you know all of these things. He doesn't. He does say, if it be your will, take this cup from me, if it's possible. But ultimately, the most powerful prayer of our King is that prayer when he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. Trusting in a faithful God, one who will bring him through death on the cross and bring him out the other side to glory and the eternal kingdom. That's how our King prays. How do we pray? Let's have a few moments of quiet and pray for ourselves, and then we'll sing. Father, we do praise you tonight, and we simply ask that this week, when we pray to you, we would be more considering in our minds of who we are talking to than maybe what we're feeling or what our circumstances are. Help us to remember that we are servants to a loving master, but we are also amazingly privileged to know the only God. And we thank you that across the whole story of the Bible, and certainly in the story of the Lord Jesus, we see you to be a faithful Savior. We pray that these things would dwell deeply in our hearts and our minds this week. And when we pray, we would remember these things. And Father, we would cry out to you with the things that we want help with, areas where we are needy and we need your help. Father, help us to cry out with you with sincerity, but may our circumstances never dwarf our worship or our adoration. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.